Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. It's always good to see you on Wednesday nights to study God's Word together. We're in Hosea chapter 4 tonight, so we'll look at the first 11 verses. So turn there, and we'll be getting there in just a moment. I do want to remind you again of Passion Week this week, and all that Christ did for us, and we're thankful. It just kind of brings to mind afresh and anew this time every year what He's done and the sacrifices that He made for us. And tomorrow night we'll be celebrating a tenebrae service, which means darkness, a service of darkness, which is symbolic of the darkness that Jesus encountered on the cross on Friday. So that's why they have many times the services on the darkness on Thursday night, leading to Friday the next morning. So anyway, we'll do that tomorrow night at 6:30 here in the worship center. It will not be live streamed. Of course, we can't live stream a darkness service. You can't see it. So but anyway, we'll meet at 6:30 tomorrow night and have our time together. I think that you'll find it to be very meaningful tomorrow night. Let's pray together, and we'll start our study this evening. Father, thank You tonight for the opportunity to study Your Word together. Your Word is life. It is power. It is everything that we need. It is God-breathed. It is inerrant, infallible. And Lord, every time we open Your Word, we know that You are speaking to us, and it's the Word of God that's eternal, never fails, never fades like the flowers do. And so, Father, we're thankful for that, and thankful that in any generation we can read Your Word, encounter You through the pages of it, and know how to live our lives to please You. So I pray You'll teach us that tonight from the book of Hosea. Lord, thank You especially this week as we remember what Christ did for us and the sacrifice that He made, not only just Friday, but Father, the powerful resurrection on Sunday. And as we gather on Sunday to celebrate that, I pray that Your presence would be here in a joyful and celebratory way. God, we thank You for all that You've done. Thank You for how You continue to shape us into Your image. I pray You'll do that tonight from the passage as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hosea chapter 4. We will look at verses 1 through 11. Just a quick update as to how we got here in chapter 4. As you remember from the background, Israel had turned away from worshiping God only, Yahweh only, to worshiping Yahweh plus other gods. Yahweh plus Baal was the god of the storm, the god of rain. And so Israel thought, being an agrarian culture, they were very dependent upon crops growing. If crops don't grow, then if they don't produce, you die. And so they thought, well, we might as well worship God and Baal both, just to be sure, just to have all of our bases covered. So they started worshiping Baal. They started worshiping the fertility cults, which they felt like, you know, that if you cover all your bases, then the chances of your crops growing, your families multiplying, then, you know, you're better off. And so Yahweh, of course, God Himself, condemned them for this, and trying to get them to come back into relationship with Him, commanded the man of God, His prophet Hosea, to marry a prostitute, most likely a prostitute from one of the cultic religions there. They would have sex with a woman around the shrines, the altars, hoping to increase the chances of their crops growing, their families growing. And so, as kind of a play on what was happening, marry a prostitute named Gomer. That was a symbol of God's relationship with His people Israel. They had three children, as you know, and God commanded Hosea to name the children awful names. They had two sons and a daughter. The oldest son they named Jezreel, which means bloodshed. Second child was a daughter. She was named Not Wanted. Who would name your child Not Wanted? And then the third child was a son, and they named him Not Mine. Not My Kid. You wouldn't name your child Not My Kid or Not My Child. That's what he did. So it was showing that the results of Israel's prostitution of their spiritual life was a result of what God would say, I'm going to bring bloodshed on your country. You're not mine. You're not my children. And so that was the analogy that he used there. So the first three chapters of the book dealt primarily with Hosea and his family relationships. Now, chapters 4 through 9, it's like the camera pans out, And rather than just seeing one family, a wife and three kids, and what's going on in that family, now you pan out to see the bigger picture. Now you see Israel, what they're doing. And all the time we're looking at the bigger picture, we have in mind the small family, Hosea, Gomer, and the three kids. They're in the background all the way through chapters 4 through 9. We get to chapter 11. We're going to see once again Hosea and his family and Israel in the forefront again. But for right now, chapters 4 through 9, it's the bigger picture. We pan out and we see the unfaithfulness of Israel, which was much like the unfaithfulness of Gomer. So, Hosea says, just like my wife was wayward, so Israel, you were wayward. She has been unfaithful to me, you have been unfaithful to God. And so the image of Hosea and Gomer and the children, never far away from the image of the rest of the book. So beginning in chapter 4, you'll notice it's offset in your Bibles. It's offset more like poetry is. Chapter 3 wasn't. Chapter 3 is like narrative. Chapter 4 kind of offset like poetry, which means the prophet speaking. It's an oracle of the prophet. So this is what Hosea is telling the people. If you're ever wondering what's happening versus what Hosea is saying, if it looks like poetry, it's what Hosea is speaking to the people. So we see starting in chapter 4, God begins to catalog the sins of Israel. What exactly are they doing wrong? And so he starts to list what they're doing wrong. In general, chapters 4 through 9, God's people have done two things wrong. And you're going to see it over and over from chapters 4 through 9. Number one, they'd been unfaithful, just like Gomer had been unfaithful. They had been unfaithful to God because they were worshiping Baal and the other fertility cults. Number two, they had been irresponsible. Just like Gomer had been irresponsible, the people, God's people, had been irresponsible. So over and over, you're going to see God keep coming back to those two sins. His people had committed unfaithfulness and irresponsibility. As we apply this passage to our lives tonight, make sure those two sins are not a part of your life. That you're not unfaithful to God by making other things in life just as equally important as God, or maybe even more important than God. Make sure that's not happening in your life. Number two, make sure that you're not irresponsible in your relationship with God, just like they were. So make sure whatever responsibility God's given you, you fulfill those. If you're supposed to tithe, tithe. If you're supposed to teach, teach. If you're supposed to attend, attend. If you're supposed to read the Bible, read the Bible. Do not be irresponsible in your relationship with God. So those are the two sins you're going to see over and over. Chapter 4 shifts back and forth between second person and third person. In other words, he'll say you, or he'll say he, or they, back and forth. Now, before we get to verse 1, just by way of general information again, Hosea standing and speaking for God was very unusual in that culture. Because most of the peoples of the day felt like if God wanted to send you a message, he would do it himself. He would come down in the form of a deity, and he would appear before you. Or he would send an angel. He would never send a human. So they felt like if God was speaking, it would be God himself, we would see, or an angel. It wouldn't be another human being that speaks for God. So here is Hosea standing and saying, "Thus says the Lord." They're going, "Wait a minute, you're speaking for God?" And that was unusual for the day. The 8th century prophets is when it started, that humans primarily were the primary spokesman for God. Now, let's go to chapter 4, verse 1, letter A on your outline. God brings a lawsuit against his people. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. Now, children of Gomer were the ones that the results of what had happened. So he calls them children, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of Israel. There's no faithfulness, or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. Let's stop there for a moment. As chapter 4 opens, the setting is a courtroom. God is bringing his people, Israel, to court. He is bringing a lawsuit against them. So, imagine where it says, hear the word of the Lord. Imagine the court going and the gavel pounding, order the court. And everybody gets quiet. That's what happens. Chapter 4 opens a courtroom setting. How do we know that? Because of the language that's used. Look what God says. God has a controversy with the inhabitants of Israel. Now, the word controversy in English is different than the word in Hebrew. Of course, Old Testament written in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is the word R-I-B. It looks like rib. Semitic languages, the B is pronounced as a V. So it's the word riv. Riv in Hebrew was a legal term. It was a courtroom term. You never heard it anywhere outside the courts. Kind of like the word indictment. You sometimes hear it outside of courts today, but an indictment is a formal accusation somebody brings against you. It's usually in a court of law. The word riv was rarely heard outside the courtroom. So, it appears, verse 1 opens with a courtroom setting, and God is bringing a lawsuit against his people. Now, all the way through chapter 4, really chapters 4 through 9, but it's chapter 4 specifically, you see so many images of a courtroom and a lawsuit. So God is suing his people. Why is he bringing a lawsuit? He tells us. There are three charges that he makes, verses 1 through 3. Number one, there is no faithfulness in the land. Number two, he says there's no steadfast love in the land. And number three, there's no knowledge of God. We'll get there in just a moment. Now, verses 1 through 3 in this lawsuit are laid out exactly like ancient court proceedings. And if you go to court today, you're going to see exactly laid out the same way. You have, first of all, the lawsuits brought by a prosecuting attorney through this passage. God's the prosecuting attorney. It is brought against the accused. The accused, God's people, Israel. So, you have the accusation by the prosecuting attorney in the lawsuit. Then you have the pronouncement of judgment. And we're going to see God's the judge, and he's going to make a judgment later on. Now, let's go to letter B on your outline, the accusation, verses 1 through 2. God is a controversy or a lawsuit. Here are three reasons why he's bringing a lawsuit against them. Number one, they have been faithless. No faithfulness in the land. What did he mean? God's people, Israel, and you and I as believers, we are supposed to be faithful to God and God only. We're not to worship other gods. We're not to worship God plus Islam. We're not to worship God plus Buddhism. We're not to do God plus, you know, any of the other spiritual disciplines. We're to worship God only. We're not to worship God plus our jobs, God plus our families, God plus our boyfriend, girlfriend, God plus our spouses, God plus our children. God's first. Everything else is second. If your priorities are not in order, God has a lawsuit against you as well. So number one, they have not been faithful. Israel hadn't. Interesting the word he uses for faithfulness. It's the word that meant beams that support, or pillars that support a building or a temple. Can you imagine the big pillars? That's what it stands on. In other words, the same words used 2 Kings 18:16 to describe the temple and the pillars that support it. In other words, soundness or structurally holding it up. You have not been structurally what God has called you to be, Israel. So that's one of the reasons. No faithfulness. Number two, no steadfast love, or better translations, no kindness. God's people in Israel's day had become very harsh. They had become mean toward one another, cheating one another, harsh words to one another, angry toward one another. And that was accusation brought. God just didn't overlook it. He brought charges against them for it. And then number three, the third one was, no knowledge of God. You don't know anything about me. You're my people. You should know about me. We'll talk more about that in just a moment with our culture, no knowledge of God. Now, the word know in Scripture, in the Old Testament, I shared with you before, it's the word yada, Y-A-D-A, and it's the word to have sexual relationship with someone. So the word translating to know in Scripture was the word to have a relationship with someone. Like, for example, Adam knew Eve and she conceived and had a child. So the word know was an intimate, personal relationship with somebody. So God's charging his people. Now remember the context of Hosea and Gomer, going there. God was charging his people, you do not have that intimate personal relationship with me. You're having sex around an altar to Baal, for Pete's sake. So you don't have an intimate personal relationship with me. No knowledge of God. There's more to living for Christ than just your own personal opinion of how you ought to do it. God tells us how to do it. How do you have a relationship with God? He tells us how to. That's our standard. So, three accusations. You're not faithful to me. You're not kind to each other. And you don't even know who I am anymore. You don't have that close personal relationship with me. So, three accusations that he brought. Now, look at verse 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, he mentions five actions in verse 2. I want you to see if you see a common thread to any of them. Here they are. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. You see a thread? Maybe not. The Ten Commandments, five of those commandments are our relationship with God. Five of those commandments are our relationship with one another. So there's a vertical aspect to the Ten Commandments and a horizontal aspect to the Ten Commandments. How you relate to God, five of them. How you relate to each other, five of them. The five that are mentioned in verse 2 are the five of the Ten Commandments as to how you relate to one another. Don't swear. Don't lie. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. God is saying in his lawsuit, all five of the Ten Commandments I gave you that relate to how you treat one another, you're breaking every single one of them. All of them. And they're abounding. You don't just break them every now and then. You break them constantly. He was saying, you can tell you don't know me by the way you act toward each other. Let me say that again. God said, I can tell you don't know me by the way you treat each other. Now, sometimes you and I feel like, well, I love God and I don't treat each other very well. I know, but I love God. And God says, if you love me, you'll treat each other better. Frank Stagg used to say, old New Testament, Old Testament teacher for many years in seminaries, he used to say, God is just as concerned with your orthopraxy as he is your orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what you believe. Orthopraxy is how you live. God is just as concerned with how you live and treat each other as he is what you believe. We emphasize belief. Oh, I believe you. I believe you. I believe in Jesus. But we don't treat each other very well. God says you can't have it that way. If you love me, you must treat one another well. And then he says, bloodshed follows bloodshed. What does he mean by that? Well, it literally means blood stains meet blood stains. If you can imagine, maybe blood stains on the platform up here. Maybe there's a pool of blood over here and a pool of blood over here. He is saying there are so many pools of blood, they all converge into one. You have committed violence and bloodshed against your brother so much and against your neighbor so much that this pile over here, this pile over here, this pile over here, there have been so many of them, they join together and they're all meeting together. When humanity cannot restrain itself, bloodshed follows. And you and I live in a culture that doesn't restrain itself very well. I mean, we're kind of against the idea of restraint. I don't answer to anybody but me. Well, yeah, you do. We answer to God first. We answer how we treat each other second. So whenever restraint's cast away, bloodshed follows. So we must live with the way he's told us to live. Now go to letter C on your outline, verse 3. Pronouncement of judgment. So, accusation's been made. The lawsuit's been brought. Accusation's made. What's the verdict? Verse 3. Therefore, let the land mourn, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Here's what God said. Here's the judgment. I sentence you to the earth will result. What happens to the earth is going to result in what you've done against me. So the earth is going to be cursed. Now, right after this, what followed was a drought. No rain. They went through a great drought after that. And you see how God had punished the earth for what humanity had done. Therefore, the land mourns because of the way you act. Let me ask you a question. Does the land today still mourn for the sins of our people? Whenever God's people broke a covenant with him, New Testament, Old Testament, both, the land mourned. The earth was cursed. Genesis 8:21 tells us, because Adam and Eve sinned, the earth is cursed. Romans 8:19, Paul says about the earth being cursed because of our sinfulness. Because as a culture, we disobey much of what God has told us to do. Does the earth suffer? According to Scripture, it does. I mean, I hear a lot of environmentalists, well, you know, we're doing things that are horrible for the earth. Therefore, we have, you know, the ozone layer and the gas vehicles and climate change and pesticides and all this. And I understand that. But I never hear environmentalists say anything about damaging the earth because we've disobeyed God. I've never heard that. I've heard the others. But I've never once heard an environmentalist say, you know, we're damaging the earth because we're disobeying God's word. But according to Scripture, that's what damages the earth the worst. I'm not saying the others, you know, we shouldn't be conscious of our plan. But what I'm saying is, I never hear anybody talk about disobeying God as part of the problem. God said it was his judgment. Now, let's go to verses 4 through 11. We'll close after this. Letter D on your outline. And here's the cause. Corrupt spiritual leadership. Your priests, Israel, are awful. And your spiritual leaders are awful. Yes, the lawsuit's against you. But you've been taught the wrong ways. Your spiritual leaders are not teaching you what's right. And I'm going to hold them just as accountable as I are you. Now, let's look at verses 4 through 11, what he says about the spiritual leadership. Verse 4. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. Now, I'll stop there for a moment. The word contend and the word contention, guess what it is? Riv, R-I-V, controversy, it's in verse 1, contention in verse 4. So he's making the connection to verse 4 to verse 1. The reason for the lawsuit is because priests, you are the ones I'm accusing. Your spiritual leadership has been terrible. Let no one contend, and let none accuse. The word accuse there literally means shut up. So what he's saying is, priest, if you try to answer me in court, I'm going to say, shut up. Let me talk. Because you're guilty. Have you ever seen before, maybe in a court, or maybe a video of a courtroom setting where the court's proceeding, and the accused tries to say something, and the judge pounds on, rolls them out of order, and be quiet. It's exactly what God did. He says, let none accuse. Be quiet. Priest, whenever you say, but. No. Just be quiet. You listen to me. My contention, he says, O priest, is with you. Now, starting in verse 4, there are five occurrences of one Hebrew word. It's a small word. It's the word kai. Kai. Kai in Hebrew is what's called a causal participle. It's usually translated with the word for, F-O-R, or because. So five times in this chapter, you're going to see the word kai translated either as for or because. And so God's telling the priest, be quiet. Here's what I have against you. And he tells them five things he has against them. Number one, verses 4 through 6, because you rejected knowledge. Number two, verses 7 through 10, because you've forsaken the Lord. Number three, verses 11 through 13, for you have a spirit of harlotry that's come upon you. Number four, verses 13 and 14, for the men themselves go aside with harlots. And number five, verses 15 and 19, because they become a stubborn heifer. Boy, he's coming strong, isn't he? So let's get into this. Verse 5. Talking to the priests, their spiritual leaders. You shall stumble by day. The prophet shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. Okay, let's hold on a second. What's he saying? Stumbling in the day is... Stumbling at night's understandable, isn't it? You can't see. When you stumble in the day and you don't have your balance, something's wrong. It's maybe you're intoxicated, or maybe there's a medical issue, but there's something wrong. If you're stumbling around in the day, nighttime's understandable. He's telling the priests and the people, you're stumbling around in the daytime. You can't find spiritual truth in the daytime, much less at night. Even the prophets are stumbling. The prophets are the ones that I've given you, religious leaders. They're supposed to help you. When you stumble spiritually, they're supposed to be there to hold you up and help you walk. they're stumbling along with you. Your spiritual leaders, they're just as drunk as you are. They're just as confused as you are. So God's contention is with the spiritual leadership. He has called them to lead God's people, and they can't lead because they're stumbling along with them. "And I'll destroy your mother." What's that a reference to? Gomer. Remember? Hosea, Gomer. Destroy your mother. Gomer was Israel. "I'll destroy the nation." We're going to see later on it happened. He did. They were destroyed because of their sinfulness. Look at verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge," the priests, the spiritual leaders. "I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." I emphasize the word "you" because in Hebrew the word "you" is emphatic. Every time he says it, he's emphasizing, "You, priest, you're the ones that are guilty. You spiritual leaders, you're the ones guilty." Now, I want you to notice something. He's referring to the knowledge of God. "My people are destroyed for knowledge of God." Did you notice that he did not say, "My people will be destroyed in the future because of knowledge for God, knowledge of God"? No, he's saying that he's using the past tense as if it's already happened for a future event. You know how sometimes sports teams say, "Oh, we've already won that game," when they hadn't played it yet? Well, here God is saying it's already happened when it hadn't happened yet. "My people are already destroyed," even though it hadn't happened yet, "for lack of knowledge." God drew a connection between knowing God and knowing His Word. Our culture doesn't see that connection. They think, "I can please God but not obey His Word. I can please God and not go to church." That's what they think. "I can please God and not read my Bible. I can be God, please God and have an alternative lifestyle. I can please God and curse. I can please God and go get drunk. I can please God," because they don't see the actions as affecting their love for God. God says, "Your knowledge of me and your knowledge of what I've told you are the same. And you're destroyed because you don't know what I've told you." A lack of knowledge of God. Today in our culture, there's a problem of lack of knowledge of God. Our people and culture, they don't know what God said about lifestyles. They don't know what God has said about sexual orientation. They don't know what God said about church attendance. They don't know what God said about disobeying the Ten Commandments. They don't know what God said about His laws or taking God into your life. They're ignoring what God says right, what's wrong. A lot of different ways that the knowledge of God is of what He's told us. He's told us what's right and wrong. And when we push those aside, we too are rejecting the knowledge of God. And could a part of our problem be that our pastors and preachers and religious leaders are pushing aside the knowledge of God as well? Because his problem here is with the priests. You're rejecting the knowledge of God. So, it's upon me and spiritual leaders in our church to make sure we go by what God's told us. I don't hate anybody. I'm not bigoted toward anybody. I love everybody. I just believe that what He's told us in His Word is what we need to go by. That's our standard. And so for pastors or preachers to stand up and say, "Well, you know, I know what culture believes, and boy, if I preach that, nobody's going to come to my church. So I'll kind of temper what this says so I don't lose a crowd." That's what they were doing. And God says, I'm bringing a lawsuit against you because you've been unfaithful. And folks, the bottom line with me, I would rather be judged by culture than judged by God. I don't want Him rejecting me. So we've got to go by what He's told us. Go to verse 7. The more they increased, talking about spiritual leaders again, priests, the more they increased, the more sin they sinned against me. I'll change their glory into shame. Now, this is kind of bad, isn't it? You would think the more preachers you have, the better life's going to be, right? More people to guide you. God said, no, the opposite happened. The more priests I have, the worse sin gets. The fewer priests, sin gets better. But the more priests I have, the worse sin gets. That's a sad indictment on the priest, isn't it? God says, the more preachers we got, the worse sin is. That's a bad indictment. And He says, I will turn your glory. The priestly office should be a glory. To be a spokesman for God should be a privilege. A glory. He says, I'm going to turn that office into shame. Go to verse 8. They feed on the sin of my people, for they are greedy, the spiritual leaders, for they are greedy for their iniquity. Here's the image of verse 8. They feed on the sin of my people. God's people were to bring a sacrifice to the altar for their sins, or for Thanksgiving, or for whatever. God said the priests didn't have any land. They didn't have, so here's how they lived. They got to cut a portion of that meat that was brought to the altar for themselves, take it home and eat. And of course, people bring them crops. And so that's how they lived. So priests would actually live from the meat that was brought. Not only did the Israelites bring meat for God, now they're bringing meat for other idols. So the priests are getting much more meat. Cool, right? More food. And that's how the priest viewed it. And God said, you are feeding on the sin of my people. They are sinning by bringing all gifts to the altar for Baal and these fertility cults, and you're encouraging it because you get more food and you get more meat. And you are feeding on the sin of my people because you, priests, are greedy yourselves and you're trying to lead my people. Verse 9. What's interesting is, before I get to verse 9 right quick, you say, well, weren't priests ordained by God? Weren't priests from the Levites? No, no. In 1 Kings 12 and 13, King Jeroboam was wicked before the Lord, and he ordained a lot more priests other than just who ought to be priests. In fact, he ordained just about everybody to be a priest. And so you got a lot of people who are in it for the wrong reasons. Look at verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Now, it will be like people, like priests. Wait, it should be the other way around. It should be the priest leading the people and the people following. And so the spiritual leaders ought to be godly people, and the people that follow them should be godly. He says it's the other way around. The people are leading the priests. The people are leading the spiritual leaders. Like people, like priests. Not like priests, like people. Like people, like priests. You are exactly influenced by your people. The culture's influencing you. You're not influencing the culture. God condemned that. He said, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Verse 10. They shall eat, not be satisfied. They'll play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Let me explain those and then we'll close. spiritual leaders because you've not been what I want you to be. Here's what I'm going to do. You're going to eat, but you're never going to be satisfied. You're going to drink, but it's not going to quench your thirst. You're going to always have this need that's never satisfied. That may be describing some people today. May describe some people here tonight. It's like you've got this need that nothing can satisfy. And he said, that's part of the punishment for going away from God. The only way to satisfy that need is to come back in relationship and fellowship with God. So, as a punishment, you're going to eat, but you're not going to be full. You're going to drink, it's not going to quench anything. You'll never be satisfied. And as long as you follow other gods, you will never be satisfied. He says, you'll play the whore. That's pretty strong language. Like Gomer, but you won't multiply. What do you mean by that? Do you remember earlier in the tonight I talked about that Israel would go to those shrines around Baal and have sex acts around the shrines of Baal and the fertility cults because they felt like as we worship, if we actually have a sex act, that will help the fertility of our crops and our families grow and multiply and the crops grow. And so if we do that, then that's going to be like a worship act to the gods so that they'll make our crops grow. He says, you're going to play the whore, but nothing's going to happen. Your crops are going to fail. Your family's going to fail because you've forsaken the Lord. To cherish, he said, whoredom, wine, and new wine. What's he talking about? Those fertility cults, not only would they have the sex acts as worship, they'd bring out the wine as worship. And so what he's saying is, Israel, you have done those acts so much, you've lost understanding. You've played the whore and you're drinking so much wine around those fertility cults, you've lost understanding where I can't even get through to you anymore. And folks, that's a bad place to be, where you're so ingrained in what maybe the culture does or other people do away from the Lord that you can't even hear from God and understand what He says anymore. That's a sad place to be. And it's really a sad place to be when it's the pastors or the preachers or the spiritual leaders of the church that are the ones that are doing it. We've lost understanding, he says. So, it's a pretty strong language, pretty strong accusation. He continues next week in verse 12. In fact, if you can imagine, it even gets worse. So we'll pick that up next week starting in verse 12. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for your word. And God, it's pretty scathing and it's pretty indicting what you have said tonight about your people, about your leaders, about spiritual leaders, about me. Lord, I always want to lead your people in what's right. I always want to lead your people in the knowledge of God and not what other people in our culture say is right, but actually go by what you say is right. So Lord, may we always be faithful to live those things and believe those things and value those things, even though there may be criticism for doing it. Father, may I always lead right. May the spiritual leaders of this church always lead right. And God, may our people here tonight always follow you and not follow the gods around us. Lord, may we be faithful. Continue to teach us through this book what you want us to know. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. See you tomorrow night and then Sunday.